I got to say, this is my first time doing Zoom preaching, and it is good looking at all your smiling faces and seeing some old ones and some new ones. And I guess you can hear me clearly. Is that volume pretty good? Okay, good. So yeah, I mean, we want to study the Gospel of John. The elders were looking for some assistance and doing gospel teams, and they wanted to train up people and they wanted an easy one. So I said, sure, let's pick the Gospel of John. And it's not exactly what they had in mind as far as easy, but when I found that we hadn't done the Gospel of John at Hillview verse by verse, I was glad to see the Lord work out all the details. So we're going to give this prayerfully our best shot here at doing this through Zoom. And got all the screens in front of me. And let's start with the word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for your word. And just pray for this poor man trying to express your deep truths to your people for your glory. Lord, if there's anything that isn't from your Holy Spirit being expressed today, may it just be blown away like chaff in the wind. But anything that you want communicated, Lord, for your glory, for good of your people, for their blessing and for their growth, we pray you would use it now. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, the end of 2020, the beginning of 2021. It's very interesting to me that we have this passage to look at. We'll be looking at John chapter 6, if your Bibles aren't already electronically falling open to that passage. It's been quite a year this last year, and it's going to be interesting to see what the Lord does going forward. But 2020 is over. What a year it's been. I don't know if you remember, many of us, probably a lot on this call, we used to express how fast-paced our lives were, right? We would say, oh, it's going by so quick. We don't have time to catch up with each other, you know, and sometimes spiritual deepening seemed a challenge. There was just so many things going on in a fast-paced, high-intensity environment. And do you know how bad traffic used to be? Traffic used to be really, really bad. I mean, and you have to admit, COVID traffic is actually pretty good, right? I mean, I love COVID traffic. I say COVID traffic, I say it with a smile, right? For those of you zooming in from somewhere else, you might not know what we're talking about. We can actually go from place to place in a reasonable amount of time now. It's kind of nice. But who knew that this year would bring a worldwide epidemic, also known as a pandemic, stretching many areas, really most of the world. So I'm going to run through some of the numbers this morning in regards to both this pandemic, some other things in history. So COVID, last time I checked, was 80.4 million people were diagnosed to have COVID, be COVID positive. And then 1.8 million people of those 80.4 million, 1.8 million were have died, and they've attributed the death at least in part to COVID related. And the emphasis there is mostly on the elderly. And I don't have, I didn't use last week, wouldn't want to use this week either, a bunch of scary pictures or other things to show, but I want to take a stroll down history, just a few examples of some of the things I've gone through history of, because sometimes when you're going through a crisis, and really we are, we're going to look back at this time and it's going to be a monumentous time. But sometimes you don't get a sense of it in the context of history until you look at other situations that are similar. So I'd like to give you a few examples of other pandemics that the world has seen. Before COVID there, and I don't have any pictures, I don't want any scary pictures, you know, after Christmas and going into the New Year's. Use your mind's eye and just to some of these concepts of what the world must have been like as it went through these situations. So there was a swine and bird flu over these last 50, 70 years. The interesting thing about the swine and bird flu is it crossed species, right? So you had a disease which is very unusual, actually. It's pretty rare that'll affect animals and people. And so we had that going on with the swine flu in the 2009, bird flu was actually back in the 50s, it affected over 1.4 billion people. Again, that's with a B, billion people. And the deaths associated with that were approximately 1.5 million. So the percentage is quite low. That's a lot of people being affected. And the interesting thing about at least the swine flu is it actually affected people under the age of 65 more than those older than 65. So you see there's a definite a group change there. The Spanish flu we've heard about is about 100 years ago. The numbers I saw said that 500 million people were affected. Of those 500 million, 100 million people died. So you want to talk about a high percentage rate, that's 20%. So it kind of puts ours in perspective. They call it the Spanish flu. It was associated with World War I and troop movements and different things going on with war. It probably didn't start in Spain, but it's just that the media there was real kind of liberal and loose. And they didn't care. Everyone else blamed Spain and no one else fought against it. So they call it the Spanish flu. Not really sure where it started. The interesting thing is this next one goes back even further in history. And I remember maybe I caught this name on the cartoons or something, but it's really a real thing. It's called the bubonic plague, also known as the Black Death. I have two examples here in the 14th century and going back further into the 6th century, but the bubonic plague is actually still alive today. There's still examples of it happening. In the 14th century, it killed about half of Europe. So that was its death rate and its impact. You imagine just going through Europe and just incredible amounts of death. That was the estimates, half of Europe. And back in the 6th century, as the Byzantine Empire had grown in the east and Roman Europe was growing in the west, the Byzantine Empire was in the east, more towards, you know, obviously Turkey, Constantinople. The beginning of the end of the Byzantine Empire in the 6th century was the bubonic plague. It just decimated the empire. And it was the beginning of a complete empire. So through some of these examples, you get kind of a historical context of what we're going through. And you see, maybe our situation isn't as bad, or those other ones are as bad, if not worse than ours. And what we're going through, but eventually you're still going to ask the question, a lot of people I think do, maybe some people on this call, who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for all the suffering and the pain, the death? You know, there's China for COVID, Spain for its Spanish flu, but those are possible origins. You know, there's fleas and the bubonic plague and mosquitoes with things like dengue fever and other things, but those are just carriers. Why does this have to happen? Is what people eventually come to ask. And eventually what people do is they eventually look up and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? That you never find people so God-minded than when things are going wrong, right? When things are going right, we're all focused on what we're doing instead. When things go wrong, people say, I don't like what you're doing, God. I don't like what you're allowing. Does God know what he's doing? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he care? It seems like it's impossible for anything good to come out of these horrible situations where people are suffering and dying. Well, let's take a stroll even further back in history, about 15th century BC. We have a whole nation of people suffering. It's the Jewish nation, the Israelites. They're in Egypt. And they're suffering as slaves. It's so bad that they even had infanticide, the killing of their babies. And they're suffering in slavery under the Egyptians, under a cruel pharaoh. And what are they going to do? They're a nation of unarmed, not military trained shepherds, slaves. And the situation looks impossible, looks hopeless. But you see, God does see. He does hear. And he does care. He heard his people's groans. He saw what they were going through. And he would deliver them because he does know what he's doing. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, he chooses a failed, rejected, exiled, 80-year-old shepherd who doesn't even have his own flock. He's watching his father-in-law's flock at the backside of a desert. And he picks him, Moses, to deliver his people. While wrestling with the great task ahead of him, Moses asks God for some help. He asks a question to God in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And it makes sense if you think about it. Egypt had all sorts of gods. They had Ra, Amun-Ra, the sun god. They had Isis. They had Osiris. They had over 2,000 isses and usses for gods. So Moses is saying, "What is your name?" And this is what God said to Moses, the next verse, verse 14 of Exodus 13. "I am who I am," he said. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Do you see the significance of what the one true living God is saying here? All those other so-called gods have man-made stories, man-made names, and myths and legends. The Lord is saying here to Moses in Exodus 3 and to the children of Israel and to us today, "I am the one true living God. I am, and I was never created. I always have been, unlike the false gods of Egypt and everywhere else. I've given all knowledge and all wisdom and all power everywhere, because I'm before all wisdom and knowledge and power. And it's mine to give. I am the great I am. I'm the God of the impossible. And I know what I'm doing. I know that there's evil in the world. I know it was brought on by one of the first creatures I created who rebelled against me. Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He chose to rebel against me. And I allowed you to make your choice, and you chose to follow him. Because of this fall, all this evil has come into the world. But the devil wants to use to defame me and destroy you. But I'm going to use that evil. I'm going to use that evil that begins in his heart, which you share in. And I'm going to turn and I'm going to use it for good and for my glory." And he did. The great I am did do that in Egypt for his people. He took the situation there and he delivered his people with a great deliverance for their good and for his glory. It's something that's still even talked about today, millennia later. It was 3,500 years later. Thousands of years later. And if you think about it, you know, I started to do some research. Every time there's been these situations throughout history, God has used each of these terrible pandemics, worldwide catastrophes, wars. And they're not from God. He allows them to happen. They come about by our choices, and he uses them for his glory, for our good. And that's what's going to lead us to this passage today, that backdrop of who the great I am is. He knows what he's doing. We have to ask ourselves, do we? He knows what he's doing. The great I am knows what he's doing. Do we? We're going to see him using impossible situations here in John chapter 6, that he might use it to glorify himself and for us to have something really to lock into, to believe in him and to live. So start with John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Let every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near their boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." But they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Okay, going back up to verse 1. It says, after these things. So we want to set kind of the context of where we're at. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And just to focus us here, the Sea of Galilee, and we're all kind of familiar with, but just to kind of put it in perspective, its shape is not too unlike the shape of Lake Tahoe. If you've ever been to Lake Tahoe, it's a nice little reference frame, but it's about 2/3 of the size. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide by 13 miles tall. Oh, by the way, I'm usually walking all over the stage, and I'm using lots of things in my hand you can't see in the screen. So sorry. I'm doing the best I can with this little camera. It's probably too close. So the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide and 13 miles long, whereas Tahoe is 12 miles wide and 22 miles long. So the Sea of Galilee is about 2/3 the size of Tahoe. And we learn, and it's very interesting, this miracle is like the only miracle outside of the resurrection itself that's present in all 4 Gospels. We'll talk more about that later, but you'll hear me referring to aspects of this miracle that are from the other Gospels. And, you know, feel free to look those up in the parallel passages. But it's interesting, John picked this one miracle, and we're going to see that it's so pivotal to the rest of the chapter, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it is true that this is the gospel, the miracle in all 4 Gospels, obviously outside the resurrection itself. But what they were trying to do, if you can picture, it's almost like the shape of, like, say, Africa, South America, which we're at the bottom, a little wider on top, is they're going from Jerusalem, and Capernaum Capernaum is at the top with Bethsaida and Chorazin and Gennesaret over here. They're probably going on the north and northwest. They're probably going to the east side. So they're probably going away from, well, not probably, they are going away from the cities. Why? Because they just want to get away. The things they just covered was Jesus had taught in Jerusalem, and as Steve taught on last week, giving the proofs of who he is, the reasons to believe in him. From the other Gospels, we find out they just found out about John the Baptist having been killed. So it's a time of reflection, maybe mourning. The disciples had just taught also in the area around Nazareth. So, you know, after you had a circuit ministry, you go back to Jesus to tell him the good news, and you just want to kick back. You want to rest and get away. And that was the idea, was to get to a deserted place. That's what they were trying to do. And also, actually, a different aspect of that, which is interesting, was Jesus had been, not too soon before, has been rejected by his own country there in Galilee and Nazareth. So they were trying to get to the other side of the sea and just spend some time alone. As many of you know, the more you try to, I mean, there's an old concept that says, you know, you need to get apart, or are you going to fall apart, right? And, you know, you need to spend some time with Jesus alone. And that's not a bad idea. But oftentimes you actually don't ever get there much. So you try. But oftentimes the Lord's work keeps having its demands. So they try to get to this deserted side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds, the multitudes that followed them. And that's what we have here as far as a context. And again, it's the only miracle in all four Gospels. And we're going to see through the rest of John chapter 6, Jesus is going to use their response to this miracle of the fish and the loaves, and he's going to use it to challenge their belief. They say they believe in him. And so he's going to use it to challenge their what they call belief, what they call faith. We're going to see there's like four different groups. There's the multitude, the Jewish leaders, the so-called disciples, and then the 12 at the end. That Jesus is going to start challenging them what they think it means to believe. But here we're going to see two miracles, really just for the disciples, benefit, really a bit of the crowd on the first one, but how they don't take it the right way. So that's the context from verse 1 of where we're at. And in verses 2 through 4, we see that the multitudes are following Jesus and catching up to him. It says in verse 2, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And I give a sign, it's just like what we have anywhere else. You have a big red thing that says, stop. You know, don't go forward without stopping first. There's going to be a problem. Or a yield sign. If you don't let the other people go first, there's going to be a crash. Green, it means go. You might want to double check quickly, but get moving. A sign points towards something else. And what you have here is they saw the signs that Jesus did, and they're supposed to point towards belief and life in him. And we'll see later how they misconstrue the signs. They're not understanding them correctly. From verse 5, it says the multitude are coming to Jesus. We learn from the other Gospels, what happens here is it's getting kind of late, because you could be doing something good with people and people you love and something you're enjoying. But once it gets kind of past midday, early mid-afternoon, someone's got to start cooking, because everyone's going to be hungry, right? So the disciples, you know, they're looking at their watches, they're looking at the sun, they're going, you know what, Lord, just send them home. Send them away. They need to go get something to eat. We're in a deserted place. Send them away, Lord. And that's where Jesus turns to them. This is not even evening yet. We're going to see it turns evening later. He turns to specifically Philip. And maybe Philip's the logistics guy. You know, you always got a group of guys. You got one guy who's the logistics guy, right? He's always thinking, okay, how many people we got? How much food we got? This ain't going to work, right? You got thousands of guys and maybe 10,000 people total, at least 5,000 guys. Lord, Philip says, if we had 200 denarii, that even wouldn't be enough. And remember, it ain't like they got a whole lot of money. I mean, it's the thief who holds on to the money bag in this group. Okay, this is not kind of your health and wealth gospel type folks. They don't have a whole lot of money. They're in a deserted place. It doesn't look good. It looks impossible, as a matter of fact. He turns to Philip. Philip says, you know, what are we going to do? Philip says, I don't know. It looks impossible. Now, why does he ask this to Philip? It says there, doesn't it? Verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would be. You know, sometimes God's asking you questions, and it's not the detailed, factual answers he's looking for. Sometimes God's asking us questions because he wants to see where our hearts are at. Where are we going to buy food? Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? How are you going to reach out in a COVID environment when you have a statewide lockdown, a county lockdown? You hear about people who are struggling. You hear about suicide rates that are escalating. People need the Lord, and you're not even allowed to be around them. What are you going to do? I think the Lord is testing Philip as he's testing us now. He wants to see how we're going to respond to him and what he's allowed and what he can do. Too often, like Philip, we just kind of calculate the answer. And we go, well, Lord, you know, if I do this and I do that, I don't know. And unfortunately, some of us, what do? We just say, I'll forget it, you know, and then we pick up the remote and we just watch Netflix, or we pick up the game controller, we play the video game, and we waste away hours and days and weeks and months, maybe years. Now, we know that's not the right response. Well, what is the right response? When you're in an impossible situation, and it looks like there's no way out of this, like Philip did the calculations, what do you respond to? Well, let me give you a suggestion, what I think is the right answer. It might seem a little strange at first, but hear me out. One of the things I would suggest is a possible best answer is to simply say, Lord, I don't know. I think one of the prophets of the Old Testament, the Lord asked him a question, the prophet came back and said, you know, Lord, I don't know. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I don't know, but I know you know. And I'm doing what you want. I'm in the middle of this impossible situation, but I'm in your will. And clearly, you want this thing established. You're going to build your church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against you. I don't know what to do, Lord. I've calculated everything else I can do, and it's going to come up horribly short. Unless you show us what you want to do, what you want done, this is impossible, and we're sunk. And I think that there's another follow-up response to that. It's almost as good. It goes with it. It says this, and Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want. Remember like what Mary said to the servants? They ran out of wine, John chapter 2, and she goes to Jesus, and she realizes he's going to be helpful. You know, she's trying not to be out of line with them, but she realizes he's going to be helpful. So what does she say to the servants? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. I think that's the best attitude right there. Lord, I can't meet the need, but whatever crazy, seemingly unrelated, and horribly insufficient thing you ask me to do, I'm willing to do it. And I think that's what you find here. You look at verses 8 and 9. You got the disciples, Andrew, is bringing forth this lad in his barley loaves. And you find a willing heart in this kid. I mean, I think this kid, I think he showed up. And again, this is hopefully some sanctified imagination here. He's got his bread and fish. He's close to where out of all these thousands of people, he's close to the disciples. And maybe, you know, some kids are perceptive. He said, well, Jesus has been teaching. I bet he's hungry. I've got food. And that would be really cool if I could share my food with Jesus. I'll share my meal with Jesus. Maybe a disciple or two, but not too many of them. I can't feed all 12. So I got to save some for myself. but I'd like to feed Jesus, right? And as a little kid, that would be really cool. And he has a willing heart to do that. And Andrew's willing enough to bring this paltry, you know, BB versus a tank solution. But you know what? Jesus is the great I am. And he can do miracles. And we're going to see that in this miracle and the next miracle, he's showing himself as the great I am. He can do anything. But what he won't do is make us willing. He can do anything, but he won't make us willing. He's the consummate gentleman. He wants that willingness to come from our own heart, that desire, that initiative to come from us. He wants a willing, cooperative, believing heart that comes to him when we're in the center of his will, and he can do miracles out of that. Miracles that will grow our faith. I don't think the apostles were really believing yet, but they're willing to bring to Jesus whatever they had. And Jesus can make miracles out of that. He can feed 5,000 to 10,000 people. He can take situations that seem desperate. Many years ago, there was 30 young people, college-age people. They were on a short-term mission trip. They flew from L.A. to Hawaii to Guam to land in Papua New Guinea. And they had a flight that was supposed to go from the capital inland to where they were finally going to rest. They get to the capital, and there's no flight inland. They have no place to stay. They don't know how to get anything to eat. They're predominantly Caucasians in a Papua New Guinea environment, which is not Caucasian. So they're instantly a minority as well. So they're feeling like it's a helpless, hopeless. What are you going to do? 30 people suddenly with no arrangements. Oh, and by the way, half their luggage was gone and missing, never even showed up with the airplane. What are you going to do? Fast forward, say 10, 20 years later, you're trying to have some people over after a missions conference. And you invite, you're expecting to invite the speaker, maybe a few others, a nice little gathering of 10 to 12, maybe 15 on the onset. A, you know, sizable group to have over your house. The problem was the speaker was George Verwer. He's one of the biggest names back then in missions. And instead of 15 people showing up, 50 people show up at your house. Now what do? As you look at the fridge, look what's in the oven, what are you going to do? You got 50 people instead of 15. Look at verses 10 through 14, what Jesus says. Just have them all sit down. I love the fact that John says this in verse 10. And there was much grass in the place. You know, God doesn't need to include those kind of insights in his word. But he does it because he cares. It is a comfortable place to sit down and have a meal with Jesus. Even enough for 5,000 people. That's a lot of grass. I'm picturing like the whole outfield of the baseball stadium. Men sat down about 5,000. As you see this progress in verses 10 through 14, I'm picturing in my own mind's eye that Jesus is sitting there and he's breaking the bread and he's breaking the fish and he's passing out to the disciples. Now, if I was that little boy, I can tell you I would be sitting right next to Jesus. First of all, because it's Jesus. Secondly, because that was my food, right? So I'm not letting that out of my sight. I might be a little concerned at first, and Jesus probably gives me one of the first slices, and maybe he gives me a little wink as he just keeps breaking the bread and breaking the bread and breaking and passing out the fish. And you know the kind of little smile a little boy gets when he's got a full tummy? Well, you know the kind of smile he gets when he's got a full tummy and he knows something funny? He knows something special? That kind of glimmer he gets in his eye? That boy, he's just He's smiling like a split watermelon. He's just chewing down food, smiling, looking at Jesus, looking at the miracle happening, rolling out right in front of him. And Jesus, he's passing out bread and passing out fish. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. No one went away hungry that day. And it's interesting, how many baskets? 12 wicker baskets. Each disciple had a basket to see that there was leftovers. Everyone was filled. No one went away hungry that day. Has anyone heard me tell that story about Papua New Guinea before? Can I get a show of hands? Nobody heard that story about Papua New Guinea before? Okay, we got 30 young people stuck in an airport in the capital. Well, both of my luggage, pieces of luggage, had airplane fuel spilled on them and sent back to Hawaii to get dry cleaned. And I freaked out a little bit. I got on the phone, best phone you can get in Papua New Guinea airport, calling back to California. Papua New Guinea is above Australia and probably had the most recent episodes of cannibalism less than a century ago in the world. That's the kind of environment we were going towards. Much, much more civilized by then, obviously. But I got a hold of one of the leaders. He basically said, welcome to the mission field. Well, let's pray and see what God's going to do. Before that day was up, all 30 of us, we stayed in the nicest hotel the capital had. We had free meal vouchers that night and in the morning for breakfast. And as I walked past the lobby towards the back where the pool was at, there was a band of Samoans, a Samoan band playing hits from the 70s. So we went from nothing. We were living like kings. We were poor college kids. We couldn't afford any of that stuff. See? But God's a God of miracles. He's got it all worked out. He's got it all planned. That George Verwer visits. I don't know how he did it. My wife had two chicken divans. Now, how does two chicken divan casseroles feed 50 people? Maybe some of you were at that with us at that time, but we might have made a quick call to pizza. I'm not even sure the pizza made it in time. Somehow God fed 50 people on two casseroles. I don't know how. All I know is we were willing to open the doors, and we were glad to see the Lord provide. And take care. No one went away hungry. It was a good time. That's what God wants to do. He wants to show himself strong to his people. If they're willing to give him whatever they've got, he's willing to multiply it and show who he is. Verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. It shows us the way they took the sign. For the next verse, we can see it's not really the best way. The rest of the chapter wasn't really the best way because they got a miraculous free meal. But we'll save that for the rest of the chapter of the following weeks. Looking at verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed into the mountain by himself alone. Yeah, they wanted to make him king. And Jesus knew, if you make me king and I give you free food here on earth, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. I'm going to lose you forever. When pushed, God always sacrifices the less important temporal for the much more critical eternal. And Jesus would rather be alone with his Father than have the praise of men. Verses 16 and 17. We learned from the other two gospels that Jesus sent the disciples. I don't know how he did it. He says, disciples, go ahead and go on the boat. Just go ahead and go. I'll get rid of the crowds. Go ahead and go on the boat. So they're leaving without Jesus. And maybe they saw him talking to another guy with the boat. I don't know. I don't think they cared. All they wanted to do from the beginning of the whole day was to be away from the crowds. Jesus said, go be away from the crowds. They said, good. So they got in the boat and they left. And so you see from verses 18 and 19, some of the other gospels, it's like 9 hours later. And this little hour or two boat ride has turned into 9 hours, and they're in the middle of the lake. And the winds and the waves are against them. Jesus can see them from the mountain. He can see them struggling. So he leaves to meet them. And you ever have that situation? Because when you're in a boat, you're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And you can be rowing, you can be struggling, but the wind is against you. People walking on the shore are actually making better time than you're trying to do in the boat. Right? It's a little discouraging, actually. But see, Jesus wasn't walking on the land. He was walking on the water right behind them. And it says, if in the other version you can tell, it looked like he was about to pass by. And they see him. And they're really afraid. I don't know if you've ever been whale watching or been at sea. You're looking and you see, say you're whale watching, you're trying to look for a whale, is that a fin? And you start to imagine things, but you stop imagining it when it becomes undeniable. They're watching this waves and wind and water, and they think they see something until they realize that's Jesus. It's undeniable. Nothing walks on water. Everything sinks in water. But it looked like he was going to go right past them. He was making better time. Why not? And they stop him and they yell out to him. They're very afraid. And what does he say to them in verse 20? It is I. Do not be afraid. Well, that literally means what? I am. He's literally saying, I am. Do not be afraid. This is another time where he doesn't use the article. Like when he answered the Samaritan woman, she says, we know when Messiah is coming, he'll tell us all things. He says, I am. Who speak to you? Here he says, I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus is showing them he is God. He's the great I am of the Old Testament. Just as he parted the Red Sea, he even pulled the moisture out of the mud and made walls so that they literally walked on dry ground amid mud seconds before. Perfectly dry ground. Now he turns the water and walks on it like it's solid ground. He's the God of the impossible, and he was going to go to the other side. The disciples gladly receive him into the boat. We learn from the other gospels, when he had done the fish and the loaves, it really hadn't clicked. But when they saw him do this, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. And their faith was starting to grow. You know, we talked about how fast our lives were going before, and God has slowed things down. And I know from my life, he slowed things down. He wanted to work inside my spiritual life, my prayer life. And he can just stop the whole world and get all their attention instantly. He did in 89 with an earthquake. He's done it through history. Now he's done it this year with this pandemic. We have to ask each one of ourselves, has he got my attention? Am I stopped making the excuses and doing the things he wants me to do? It's been a challenge for me to deepen my prayer life, to get my prayer list systematic and be praying for people. And some of those people are on this call. And then following up, calling other people from other churches and asking how they're doing. Maybe he's speaking to you. And he's definitely slowed our lives down for many of us. Now, my friends, the cousins at Chick-fil-A, they're really busy. But for many of us, he's slowing us down. Maybe you want to work on that one nagging sin, that one snake you need to deal with. Maybe there's a brother or sister you need to reach out to encourage or get right with. No excuses. He's slowed everything down. He's the God of impossible. He's got our attention. And I think he's getting the attention of the people around us. I'm so glad to hear about Sean reaching out. Sean and I talked the other day, and I heard today about him reaching out to his neighbor. I think that's great. And I've got neighbors. I had a chance to speak to one of mine the other day. And just bridging into spiritual things. people aren't as resistant as they used to be. God is using this time to wake people up. And you can, let me just read you something quickly. I think I'm over time. I do apologize. I was actually out on time last week, but I'm sorry I'm going a little bit over. Let me quote you something from that bastion of spiritual input called the Wall Street Journal. They literally said this as a title of one of their articles. A coronavirus great awakening. Sometimes the most important ingredient for spiritual renewal is a cataclysmic event. And this is the last paragraph, last part of the paragraph he ends with. Will Americans shaken by the reality of a risky universe rediscover the God who proclaimed himself sovereign over every catastrophe? Will Americans, shaken by the reality of a risky universe, rediscover the God who proclaimed himself sovereign over every catastrophe? God is shaking up our culture, our world. And what do we need to do? Well, we can't sit there and just pout and give up and turn on Netflix and play video games. Lord, what do you want us to do? How do you want me to read? I never had a time in my life, knowing the Lord for over 30 years, when I said, Lord, what do you want me to do about, I can't even finish praying. He starts to show me things he wants me to do. Where he wants me to go for, who he wants me to talk to, who he wants me to follow up with. Setting aside my focus on myself and focusing on him and others. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I don't care. I haven't passed out tracts in too long a period of time. But I don't know how long. It might have been years. Put on my heart, start passing out tracts. And now I have tracks, and you put the little label on the back of it with your name and number for follow-up. I gave one that said something about Sunday school to somebody the other night. So one I had, I said, Lord, I don't know why I'm giving this to this person, but you know. I'm trusting God to use it. I've got good ones called Final Destiny from Bill McDonald, those ultimate questions. There's lots of good things you can do. That's one suggestion. You can do an outreach. You can hand them a gospel booklet and you say, this is better than a vaccine. And that's not a lie. You could tell them this is the most important thing you're going to read all day. I assure you. And it's not a lie. And God's got people's attention. He's warming them up. There was a brother who came. I don't know if I should share the story with you guys before when I've spoken at Grace. His name was Larry Price. And he came and he was speaking about his work in China. But how anyone, he was in China, reaching other parts of China through Zoom calls. He says, yeah, you from the States, you could reach people in China with Bible, with gospel meetings via Zoom. And I just laughed. I scoffed in my heart. I'm like, that's crazy. No one's going to ever be able to do stuff like that. So I'm feeling really stupid right about now. China, the world is opening up. It's all about what does God want each of us to do if we're willing. We're willing to get our eyes not on ourselves, but off ourselves, onto him, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Because you can do miracles. I know you can. You walk on water. You feed thousands out of not much. I've got not much. I think I qualify. I've got somewhere between zero and not much, but I've got you, and I got a willing heart. You yourself know what you want to do with this pandemic, Lord. You slowed us down to draw us closer to yourself, and then for us to cry out to you and how to reach out to others. Let's see how he's going to do that in this new year. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We thank you, this Gospel of John, written so that we might believe and live. And Lord, it all starts with you. You are that fountain of living waters. You are the one. You are the bread of life. Lord, you're the one who can multiply the fishes and the loaves. And you yourself knew what you were doing all throughout history. With these thousands of people and no bread, and even with this COVID today, you yourself know what you're doing. Lord, help us to have that heart that turns to you and says, Lord, I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to be like that little boy sitting at your feet, watching you unravel miracles and just throwing whatever kind of small meal at it that I can to help. And watching you reach, building your church. Lord, we know that you're going to build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, help us. Help us not to be discouraged, but help us to see what you're doing, that you're not hindered. The gospel, that the omnipotent great I am is never hindered. And help us to be a part of what you're doing, to be fully committed to seeing you work miracles, of watching you walk on water. Lord, we want to walk on water with you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for our relationship with you. May you stir us up to see what you'd have us to do. Lord Jesus, for we ask in your name. Amen. Amen.